So I couldn't figure out how to change the settings so as to not project Dawn's picture, but I thought, since she has spent relatively few hours of her life looking thoughtfully out over a Swiss valley, but has spent a lot of hours of her life doing something like this, maybe I would at least put this one in the background. This is a picture from a week ago, a language student in Costa Rica, where she's doing a lot of one-on-one tutoring. She loves what emerges out of ESL relationships. She's spent a lot of the last, about 5 or 6 years of her life working here in Columbus, tutoring recently arrived immigrants, Iraqis, Iranians, Syrians, and people from all over the world, working with a variety of places, volunteering at the Big Columbus Vineyard and the language program that they have, and then with World Relief and with some other things. So I just thought, out of fairness, I really ought to balance the Swiss Valley picture with something a little more realistic. We end it here, I think. And I want to take the first few minutes of this session to try to bring some additional perspective to this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll move on to the church. And if we can finish up both of those this evening, that will give us tomorrow morning to talk about heaven and hell. And I'd probably not in that order, because hell seems like a really depressing thing to end on in this series. So maybe we'll do hell and then heaven, but we'll see. The Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century introduced a particular way of thinking about, teaching about, nurturing people to expect the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I already mentioned, it had a very clear two-stage structure, coming out of, quite naturally, the two-stage structure of the Wesleyan holiness tradition. And it looked something like this. So in stage one, this first work of grace, if you will, a person is born again. And in that new birth, the Holy Spirit is the agent that God uses to bring about salvation. Christ's blood is the means of the new birth. The new birth is the result of this action of God's in our hearts. And water baptism is a public declaration of that birth having taken place. That's stage one. You might call it regeneration, you could call it conversion, you could call it new birth. And in the Pentecostal movement, an emphasis developed on the importance of a second stage of spiritual experience, a baptism in the Spirit. And the idea here is that you could be saved, but never experience the baptism of the Spirit. And if you've been saved but have not experienced the baptism of the Spirit, then this is something you need both to seek and to anticipate. In this second stage, Christ is the agent, the Holy Spirit is the means, and the result is power. And this experience, the reality of this experience, is confirmed by the gift of tongues. So maybe perhaps at the risk of oversimplifying, or perhaps not, in many Pentecostal settings, this is a fundamentally important question. Have you spoken in tongues? Because if you haven't, it means you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you have, thankfully, it means that you have. And so this becomes part of the controversy, of course, because inevitably there would be people who would, like, kind of want to join the program, and would seek the gift of tongues, but it wouldn't happen for them. And then the question is, why not? And there's a couple possibilities. One, maybe God wants you to be patient and wait a little longer. Or also possibly maybe you have sin in your life that is unconfessed, or there's some spiritual problem with you. Whatever the case, there would need to be some explanatory device that would sort of let you and everyone else know why you haven't yet spoken in tongues. And so, of course, for people who sought this gift and didn't find it, this is either embarrassing or upsetting or eventually kind of angering, saying, like, this is just bad theology. And so this becomes part of the controversy within the Pentecostal movement. And it remains, you know, the details of how this gets taught and how this finds expression in current Pentecostal denominations will vary from place to place. But from students I've had over the years who've come, I think most recently, several that came from an Assemblies of God background, you know, we get to this part of the discussion of the Pentecostal tradition and they start to nod. And it's like, I was there. Like, I know what it's like to be in the youth group and be the one struggling to speak in tongues. The charismatic movement comes along a half century later. Pentecostal movement, remember, is in the first decade of the 20th century, 1906, Azusa Street. And there's other sort of iterations of that that come out in the 40s and 50s, the Latter Rain movement, the things that produce, the movement that produces people like Catherine Coleman, Oral Roberts, and kind of that generation, pre-charismatic movement. But it's the charismatic movement then that especially reintroduces, in a sense, an emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the 1960s. And the process here is quite different. It does, it turns out, begin in California, just like the Pentecostal movement did, and just like many other things also seem to have done. But here, it was not a little holiness mission on Azusa Street. This is St. Mark's Episcopal Church. This is a denominational context which is normally kind of, you know, educated, wealthy, highbrow, sophisticated. I mean, that's the stereotype of the Episcopalians. Episcopalians, you may remember, are the American counterpart of the Anglicans in England. So Anglican just means English. And both England and Anglican come from the Angles, one of the tribes that was important in the old history of England. And so especially in the years during and after the American Revolutionary War, American Anglican churches who were revolutionary, for understandable reasons, didn't especially like to call themselves English churches or Anglican churches, so they called themselves Episcopalian churches. So that's the tradition where in 1960, Father Dennis Bennett at St. Mark's in Van Nuys, California, receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that experience for him bore certain resemblances to charismatic or to Pentecostal baptism of the Spirit. Bennett becomes an open advocate for like seeking and receiving this baptism, which for him included, and for many others then subsequently included, the gift of tongues. The Sunday that he introduces this to his church in St. Mark's turns out to have been his last Sunday, because the elders met in emergency session during his presentation and released him at the end of the service of his charge. And he went to another Episcopal church in the state of Washington, in Seattle, and was able to minister more happily there. And this movement spreads to other denominations. So by the end of the 60s, you have Lutheran charismatics with a man with a name like Larry Christensen, who was involved in that. You have in the Reformed Church, which is not a church you would really expect to find charismatic renewal breaking out, but there's Reformed Charismatics. Harold Bredesen is in that category. Presbyterians, which typically are Reformed and also not especially sort of inclined to sort of sensational Pentecostal type expression. They have their own version of charismatic renewal. J. Rodman Williams was and remains a spokesman for the charismatic renewal from that tradition. In 67, the charismatic renewal spread to the Roman Catholic Church at the University of Michigan, at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, and at University of Notre Dame in South Bend. And those all become sort of important centers of Catholic charismatic renewal, where the language of kind of Holy Spirit baptism becomes part of Roman Catholic conversation. Mennonites, of course, eventually, not immediately, but eventually caught up with their own Mennonite renewal services group, which was kind of the Mennonite charismatic expression. And if you look at that history, you'll find names of like a certain set of prominent Mennonite church leaders who traveled the country sort of preaching and spreading charismatic renewal to Mennonite churches. The defining characteristics of the charismatic movement were somewhat different than somewhat different than the ones that defined the Pentecostal movement. The charismatic movement didn't seem to produce new denominations, at least at the same rate and as quickly as the Pentecostal movement had. Rather than having sort of a denominational identity, the charismatic movement was inclined more toward ecumenism, sort of bringing people together. So you'd have gatherings of people for kind of worship and teaching and preaching, but coming from all sorts of denominational backgrounds, but who shared a common understanding of how God wants to energize his church in fresh ways through an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it also stressed a diversity of gifts, maybe in a different way than the Pentecostal tradition had. Pentecostals, it seemed like, really kind of fixated early on and even beyond on the gift of tongues. Like, do you speak in tongues? Well, tongues was an important thing for many charismatics as well, but it wasn't quite the litmus test. So, you know, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, sort of other sort of gifts of the Spirit kind of ranked up there as part of what God's doing or were understood to be part of what God was doing without the sort of the emphasis on, well, have you spoken in tongues yet? It also tended to attract a wider socioeconomic demographic than Pentecostalism had, especially early on. Pentecostalism tended to attract relatively lower class people. The charismatic movement was much less limited by socioeconomic stratification. So if you think of Pentecostal movement as sort of the first round of this emphasis in the 20th century and the charismatic movement as the second round of this movement, it gives you a context for understanding the label given to kind of another movement that came to be known as the third wave. And the third wave is the label given to especially the teaching of John Wimber, founder of what we now know as the Vineyard Movement. And this really began with Wimber teaching a class in California, surprisingly, at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he was actually pastoring at the time. I think it was a Quaker church, a friend's church. So he had been touched by the Jesus People renewal, which you may remember sort of originated in California in the late 60s, early 70s. And in this class that he was teaching at Fuller, he started sort of taking time out of class to pray for healing and to sort of minister to students, and his class became very popular. Actually, people started to flock to his class because it seemed like the Lord was meeting people kind of in unusual ways in this class. The challenge was that it didn't really seem to fit very well in a seminary. That's not what seminaries exist to do. Now, of course, if you're on kind of the Vineyard side of this, it's easy to be snarky and say, yeah, well, right. I mean, seminaries aren't really interested in the Holy Spirit and God showing up. They just want to talk about theology. But I think it's a little more complicated than that. I mean, if you're going to have a seminary and you're going to give academic credit for coursework, you know, you do have to kind of keep some sort of control of, like, what's happening in the class. And if a class on theology turns into, why don't we just get together every day and pray for each other? Well, like, that may be a really good thing, but it's hard to know how to assign seminary credit. So it eventually sort of moves out of the seminary. He quits teaching at Fuller. He launches a church, which becomes the Anaheim Vineyard, actually. And over the next decade, Wimber comes to be associated with both teaching and then writing that he does, kind of in this whole area of spiritual power. So he wrote a book called Power Evangelism, wrote another book called Power Healing. His teachings by video and by audio tape circulate widely. And so the Vineyard movement, or what C. Peter Wagner, I think it is, who eventually calls the third wave, sort of comes to be a thing and recognized as a significant influence in the church. Wimber's premise in Power Evangelism is that the reason the church grew like it did, the reason it grew so dramatically in the early centuries and across church history, is that people responded when they saw the power of God at work in supernatural ways. It's out of this teaching that the Vineyard movement emerges. Just one story. I think this is from Power Evangelism. Wimber describes being on a plane flying cross-country. He sits down beside his seatmate, and he proposes this as an example of, like, this is the way it can work, people. If you invite God and his spirit into sort of everyday encounters. So he's sitting on the plane, sits down, ready for a long flight, looks at the guy next to him in the seat, does a double take, looks back, looks away, looks again, and what he sees, in his mind's eye at least, is the name of a woman on this man's forehead. And I don't know that he ever explains whether he, like, would anyone else have seen this name if they had looked at just the right time, or it's not really important. The point is that Wimber saw this, and it was impressed on him, and finally he realizes, like, this is a thing. And so he turns to the guy and he says, excuse me, does the name, and then he says the name, like, mean anything to you? And he said, the guy just turns white as a sheet, and he said, how did you know? Like, we've got to talk. Short story is, this man is having an affair with a woman by that name. He's making plans to leave his wife to take up with this woman. And in the course of the conversation on the plane ride, he gives his life to Christ. They get to the next airport. They get off together. Wimber stays with him while he calls his wife and confesses his sin. And Wimber's like, this is the way evangelism is supposed to work. Rich Nathan, local pastor here in Columbus of the Columbus Vineyard, who just announced his upcoming retirement, co-authored a book called Empowered Evangelicals, in which he proposes that the Vineyard movement became a kind of middle way, a movement that the Vineyard likes to think of themselves, at least, as having sort of drawn the best from the mainstream conservative evangelical wing of the church and the best from the Pentecostal charismatic wing of the church, but in a more balanced way, where, you know, the Pentecostal charismatics are a little wild-eyed and not so good on the teaching thing, and the evangelicals are great on the teaching thing, but really seem to not really experience much spiritual power. And the Vineyard, thankfully, puts it all together in the right balance. Something like that, I think, is the way you could, the way you might summarize empowered evangelicals. And in this movement, as I already mentioned, the gift of tongues, like, it's there, but it's just one gift among many. It's not like, it's not the sign gift that it is in the Pentecostal movement. The Vineyard movement has grown as of 2 days ago when I last checked the statistics. There are now 2,400 or 25, depending on who's counting, churches in about 95 countries. There's about 600 Vineyard congregations in the U.S. And there's a fair amount of diversity, actually, between Vineyard congregations, depending where you go. So there's a little Vineyard church in Plain City, which is a pretty different church than the big Vineyard church over here in Westerville. But they are part of the same movement. All of these movements, these, especially thinking of them as three movements, and there's more, of course, this is kind of a way of trying to summarize, has led to kind of two ways of thinking. There's the cessationist view, which says, you know, God actually doesn't even really do this stuff anymore. Like the gifts of the Spirit that we see in Acts 2, those were apostolic gifts. They were given to the early church for the sake of authenticating this new gospel in a new context. And they were important sign gifts in the first century, but they're not operative anymore. They ceased with the last of the apostles. And then the view which sometimes, that view is called cessationism. And a view which is sometimes called, in contrast, continuationism. It's just the view that, no, miraculous gifts continue today. So a voice that has been loud, strident even, and insistent on the cessationist side, John MacArthur, who's a widely listened to radio preacher from California, actually right across the street, I think, from Jack Hybels and the Four Square people who came out of the Pentecostal movement. MacArthur's quite clear. He says the apostolic gifts were given to authenticate the gospel, and as Paul predicts in 1 Corinthians 13, whether there be prophecies, they shall, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be prophecies, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. These are references, MacArthur says, to the apostolic gifts. And even Paul says to the Corinthians, look, these aren't here to stay. They're going to go away. And they did. So for MacArthur, if you're interested in MacArthur's perspective, he's easy to find on YouTube and other places. MacArthur, I think, would go so far as to say that almost everything that is wrong with the modern church in the West can be traced to the charismatic movement. I mean, that it's very, very strong. I just watched a thing here a few weeks ago where someone's asking him, like, you know, you've said this. So he wrote a book called The Charismatics back in the 70s. And then a decade later, he wrote another book called Charismatic Chaos. And he's probably written books since then on the same theme, but I don't. Strange Fire. Did he write Strange Fire? Which I assume, I haven't read that one, but I assume it's just a continuation of the same thing, just with fresh examples. And, I mean, the great thing about the Pentecostal slash charismatic side of the church is that if you're looking for sort of whacked out examples off on the fringe, there's always a fresh supply. And so people like MacArthur, you know, they have no shortage of material to work with if they're just talking about some way, 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 way out there fringe. But that's not actually what they're talking about. They're lumping kind of the whole range of anybody that teaches a kind of continuationist vision of how the Holy Spirit works. They kind of lump them together. John Piper, whom I've quoted before, let me be clear. You wouldn't necessarily know this from everything I've said about Piper, but I actually have a lot of appreciation for Piper. He's wonderfully pastoral and has had many helpful things to say to the church. It's just that I don't happen to agree with everything that he's said. Piper talks about an early to mid-20th century revivalist by the name of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones, if you want an interesting biographical read, Lloyd-Jones was British, trained as a physician, who was just launching his practice, I think in his mid to late 20s, when he felt a very clear call from God to preach. He left medicine, spent the rest of his life as a remarkably effective preacher in England. And Lloyd-Jones, Piper quotes in this regard, talks about revival as a miracle that God does. God brings revival in his time, in his way, in the places he chooses, and we don't always understand it, and we ought to think about revival, wherever it happens and however it happens, as a baptism of the Spirit. Spirit baptism, Lloyd-Jones suggested, isn't a thing that gives us, like, exciting, sensational experiences to take pictures of and write home about. No, Spirit baptism gives us deep assurance and deep joy. That's what the baptism of the Spirit does. It gives us a sense of the power and presence of God. It empowers our lives. It empowers our ministry. But it doesn't need to be sort of like sensational manifestations of that. And Lloyd-Jones said, when this happens, this is not the same thing as regeneration. So he's also talking about it almost as a second stage of spiritual experience, but he's not talking about it as a second stage that every individual Christian needs to seek until they find and until they speak in tongues and then know that they have. So it's not that. Lloyd-Jones and Piper, I think, would agree with this, that when you say things like MacArthur says, you really run the risk of quenching the Spirit. When you start saying what God does and doesn't do after the death of the first century apostles, you're in dangerous territory. Because what it means is, you basically have to relegate everything you don't understand to demonic power or to Eastern mysticism or to something else because you've decided ahead of time that it can't be God. And that's dangerous. And I agree with that. I think it's dangerous. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, has a really thoughtful kind of interaction with John Wimber's Power Evangelism and Power Healing. And Stott, who's writing his commentary back, I think, in the 80s after the Vineyard phenomenon, is kind of well on its way. He asks three questions about Wimber's premise. And he answers them all, or implies that the answers to all of them are negative. He says, is it certain that signs and wonders really were the main secret of church growth? I mean, we know that there were signs and wonders performed, but are there grounds for being as confident as Wimber seems to be that, like, that's why the church grows? And Stott thinks, no, probably not. Secondly, is it certain, as Wimber seems to propose, that signs and wonders are meant by God to be everyday occurrences? They're just supposed to be normal Christian life. And Stott, who's an English churchman, Anglican churchman, by the way, Stott says, no, I really don't think that's probably supposed to be normal. And that's actually why they get our attention when they happen, because they're not normal. And if they were normal, they would have been more normal sort of across the history of the church. But they actually tend to be relatively rare. And so to propose that they ought to be normal, Stott says, he thinks that's problematic. Is it certain that today's claimed signs and wonders are parallel to those recorded in the New Testament? And he thinks emphatically, actually, that they're not. And he's talking about this in the context, in his commentary on Acts, of the healing of the crippled man in Acts 3 and 4 when Peter and John went to pray and they met a lame man on the way and he held out his palm to ask for alms, and this is what they said. If you know the song, you know the rest. What were the characteristics of that divine healing there at the gate of the temple? Stott says, well, some characteristics that are worth noting. The healing was of a grave, organic condition. This was not a headache or chronic back pain or one leg shorter than the other. This was a man who had never walked, and everybody knew it. The healing took place by a direct word of command. It was not a group of earnest believers gathered around with their hands laid on, pleading with the Lord in prayer to please heal this person. No, it was, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. Stott says, that's not the way most healings happen today. The healing was instantaneous, not gradual. This man was not sent home with instructions to claim his healing and to act as though he were healed and claim it as fact, even if he didn't feel healed. No. It was like he was healed instantaneously, and it was not gradual. The healing was complete and permanent, and Stott would say, that's the way healings in the New Testament that we have recorded seemed to have happened. And perhaps most importantly, the healing was publicly acknowledged to be indisputable. And that is very rarely the case in modern Christian healing movements. They often tend to be controversial. They often tend to be to happen in a way that leaves the door wide open for controversy, because not completely clear what happened. And so Stott says, in conclusion, we really need to avoid extremes. Signs and wonders, he says, are neither impossible nor normal. Stott is not a cessationist. Stott is not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't do this anymore. Stott would say, well, of course the Holy Spirit can do this, and maybe sometimes he does, but boy, it's not normal. And don't act as though it is supposed to be normal, because it's not. The word normal, actually, by definition, means things that happen routinely. And healings of the sort that happened to this man in Acts are not routine. And they weren't routine in the vineyard either. And they weren't routine in Wimber's ministry. Signs and wonders, Stott emphasizes, should invite investigation and persuade even unbelievers. You remember the one healed man who's brought before the court in Jerusalem and they say, now wait a minute. They actually haul his parents in and say, is this your son? They're not saying, we're not actually sure if a healing took place here. They're saying, look, everybody knows what happens here. How did it happen? And you remember what his parents say? He's of age. Like, let him speak for we. Like, we don't know. Ask him. Like, they don't want to get involved. But the discussion is not, was he really sick? And is he really better now? Like, that was never the discussion in New Testament healings. The discussion always was, how in the world did that happen? And Stott says, God can do that. But that's not the way most healings happen now. I'm going to just introduce a book written by someone whom I've also referenced sometimes unfavorably these last couple of days, Wayne Grudem, who I think I told you was one of my favorite theology instructors in seminary. and I still like him a lot, even though I disagree with the Reformed piece of his soteriology. He has a wonderful book, I think, on prophecy in the New Testament church. What is prophecy, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 14 and 12? Tongues, prophecy, and Grudem has a book called The Gift of Prophecy in the Church Today, or something like that. And sadly, we don't have time to talk about it, so we won't. But look it up if you're interested in that theme. And we're going to race along to starting, at least, to talk about the church. Does this feel fast? It is, actually. But it's going to keep being fast. So, switching gears. The New Testament church. It's the word ecclesia or ecclesia, depending who's pronouncing it, that is the word that comes to us as church. It's also translated assembly in the New Testament. It's one of those words that can kind of go, you can call it church if you like, you can call it assembly if you like. In Acts 7, the church, the congregation in the Old Testament, the people of God who gathered in the Old Testament, is called the ecclesia. In Acts 19, we have this fascinating account of the riot in Ephesus, where everybody runs into the stadium and everybody's screaming and hollering, and Luke says a lot of people didn't even know why they were there. They were just all there yelling, and the city official shows up, and Luke says, and the assembly was in confusion, the church. The church was in confusion. The church, well, that's the word. Why is this important? It's important because when we say the word church in English, it has a whole battery of semantic associations that were not part of the New Testament world when they said the word ecclesia. When they said the word ecclesia, they just meant a gathering of people. When we say the word church, we don't just mean a gathering of people. We mean a Christian gathering of people, probably in a sacred space, in a building dedicated, maybe not, maybe a small group in a house or whatever. But we definitely don't just mean a gathering in a stadium with everybody screaming, which is included in the semantic range of ecclesia in the New Testament. So reflect on that. It's translated congregation. It's translated churches, in all the churches. What do we know about the church? In quick summary, Jesus promised that he would build it. Pastors are called to care for it. There's a lot of people that aren't in it because Paul talks about insiders and outsiders, which of course is language that if you're really seeker sensitive, you wouldn't want to use, but Paul seemed to be unapologetic about noting the difference between insiders and outsiders. Members are called to build it up. We're part of it. There's this body. It's the body of Christ. Christ is the head of it. It's the context in which our faith unfolds. And not everyone, as they've reflected on, so what is this? Like, how does it work? Well, like, what's the fundamental nature of the church? When we look at the history of the church, we see, not surprisingly, somewhat different answers and different tendencies. So within the Roman Catholic tradition, here's a definition for the church. The church exists wherever the sacraments are administered following the order and under the authority of the successors of St. Peter. That's the church. And if you don't have that, then you probably don't have the church. Now, in progressive, more sort of liberal-leaning branches of the Roman Catholic Church these days, they're probably getting a little fuzzy on that. Like, they might be at least a little open to the possibility that maybe Protestants sneak in there somehow. But official Catholic doctrine says no. Successors of St. Peter under the recognized authority of successors. I heard a fascinating call-in show on Catholic radio in northern Minnesota driving to a wedding a bunch of years ago, where there's a Catholic priest answering questions. And this young man called in and he said, "You know, my wife and I, we have friends who are part of an evangelical church, and like they invited us to visit, and like we went to it and we really liked it. Like the singing was really cool, and like the sermon seemed helpful, and the fellowship was warm, and like we're really drawn to this." And I think maybe the friends that invited them were friends that had been Catholic and now weren't. And they said, like, what, like, give us a reason not to join this church. Like, why shouldn't we join this church? And the priest said something like this. He said, "You know, I get it. Like, I've visited evangelical churches too, and there's a lot about them that is attractive and appealing, and like, I get the appeal." But he said, "Here's the thing. We know that in the Catholic tradition, we have access to God's saving grace through the sacraments. In that evangelical church, we don't know. Like, maybe by the grace of God, you know, he'll let them in. We don't know. Like, we're not God. But we're not sure." And he said, "Do you really want to jeopardize the eternal salvation of your children by taking that risk?" Like, that's the Catholic vision of the church. And this was northern Minnesota in the summer, so it wasn't just because it was cold and he was depressed. Like, that's the Catholic doctrine. In the Reformation, Luther said, "No, the church exists wherever the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered." That is still to this day, I think, a fair summary of Lutheran ecclesiology. Wherever the word is preached rightly and the sacraments are rightly administered. Of course, for Luther, rightly in both of those cases meant whatever Luther thought. So sola scriptura, it turns out, got really complicated for him in ways he didn't anticipate. The Anabaptist vision of the church in the Radical Reformation said it somewhat differently. It was more like this: the church exists wherever the word is preached, believed, and obeyed, and the ordinances, not the sacraments, are administered properly. You see the nuances in how, like, if you work from these assumptions and say, this is the church, you structure church differently. And in the Anabaptist tradition, we see the way it plays out. For Catholics, the church tends to be primarily an institution. It's the structure of the Roman hierarchy with Pope, bishops, archbishops, bishops, parishes, and so on. For Lutherans, the church is fundamentally the instrument of proclamation. For Pietist groups in the early 1700s, the church becomes a kind of resource group for personal piety. It's the place where you go to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you want to use the language of mainstream American evangelicalism, where faith is highly personalized, and it's like me and my God. It's just the two of us. And that comes out of the Pietist stream. For Anabaptists, this is a brotherhood committed to each other in love, in which Christ is followed. And it was Harold Bender, who served for a time in mid-20th century as the president of the American Society of Church History, who gave form to what we know as the Anabaptist vision. He said, you know, the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist movement, in one sense, was kind of the culmination of the Reformation. It was like taking these ideas and working them out to their logical implications. Christianity, as he saw it, in this movement was not so much oriented toward an inward experience of grace, but toward an outward expression, an application of grace. And we'll have to end with this famous quote that I think is maybe a fitting place to leave this discussion. It was Hans Denk in the early years of the Anabaptist movement that sort of summarized his vision of Christian life like this. No one can truly know Christ unless they follow him in daily life. And no one can follow Christ in daily life unless they really know him. Now, just a comment about this quote. I think I was in my 30s before I realized that the second half of this quote existed. The first half of this quote has been quoted over and over and over again by kind of the mainstream Mennonite Anabaptist tradition. No one can truly know Christ unless they follow him in daily life. Well, that's great. We said that over and over again. You'll see it on MCC placards. You'll see it everywhere. But that's only half of what Denk said. Denk said also, and no one can follow Christ in daily life unless they truly know him. In other words, you don't wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to follow Christ. No, you need to be converted. You need to meet Christ. You need to have your life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. And then you have at least the possibility of following Christ in life. And so those two things I'd like to propose to you capture, I think, in a helpful way, kind of the heart of the Anabaptist vision of church. And it's not that no one else ever said anything similar. There's lots of people who've said lots of helpful things about the church, but I think this one really, I think it's a really helpful sort of summary of what it means to follow Jesus. Don't say you're a Christian just because you believe the right things and you prayed a sinner's prayer. If you don't follow Christ in a life of discipleship, you don't really know Christ. And for Denk, that was kind of a jab at the Lutherans, because Luther was saying, hey, salvation by grace through faith, works don't matter. In fact, don't even talk about works, because it's dangerous to talk about works because then you might trust in them. And Denk says, no, you don't really know Christ unless you follow him. But you don't have a prayer of following Christ unless you first know him, unless you've been saved, unless you've been converted. And that's a piece that I think, at least in some places in the Mennonite church, has dropped out at great cost to the spiritual health of local churches and believers. Thank you. Heaven and hell, left to do tomorrow. Nachfolge Christi. Sorry, that's the way it's like a German it's a German phrase that just literally means following after Christ. So for Anabaptists, this idea that Christian living is not believing the right things. Christian living is following Christ. So, that's where that one comes from. Thank you.